Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Most of us are probably familiar with the term that is used, PDA. Most of us are probably aware of the little devices that have become popular over the last 10, 12 years, whether it be an iPod or whether it be a Pocket PC or a Palm Pilot. It stands for Personal Digital Assistant. What you may not be aware of, and there are probably some here that are old enough to remember the days in which many churches, before there was air conditioning, would have fans that would sit in the pews. And often, in order to keep cool, they would use their digits and use their personal digital assistant to keep them cool. We may need to do that this morning. And a benefit of that is not only does it keep you cool, but the person next to you. If you do it enough, it will keep them cool and awake in the midst of a warm place. So I would encourage you not to be shy about doing that this morning. Forgive the bad pun as we begin. Acts chapter 13, though, I'd like us to look at a text in Paul's lesson to the church or to the brethren in Pisidian Antioch, or actually as he's teaching, trying to convert people to Christ there. I want us to pick up kind of in the middle of that, and we'll start in verse 32 and go down to verse 39 and then make some observations about one key phrase that we find in this. Beginning in verse 32, it says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I would call to your attention in this text as he talks about what essentially is at the heart of the gospel, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He makes use of a number of passages from the Old Testament which illustrate the fact that God had declared that the Messiah would not see corruption, would be resurrected. And as we think about this in our own lives, what is the significance of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth did not see corruption, was resurrected from the dead? Well, I think in this text we can see very clearly what makes that significant for you and I. You'll notice in verse 38, it brings the means of forgiveness. Verse 39, it brings the means of justification. Notice verse 39 as well. Freedom from the condemnation of law without mercy. But I want you to notice who this is described as applying towards. Verse 39 says that this is to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes is justified. I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to think a little bit about that. In many ways, our Bible class lesson and the sermon this morning will mesh together, because we talked in our class this morning from Romans chapter 10 about some things that the Apostle Paul taught to the church in Rome about confession and faith and what is really involved in the kind of faith that's pleasing to God. I'd like us this morning to look at this as we try to understand what it means that everyone who believes is justified. And I'd like us to note that Scripture will address at least three different types of believers. And as we think about to whom the statement in Acts chapter 13 applies, I believe that we will see by the end of our lesson that really it is one particular type of believer that Paul is addressing in Acts chapter 13. One of the first types of believers that I think Scripture will address clearly are those that we could describe as those that believe and yet do nothing about it. Those who may know that Jesus is the Messiah, they may know that He is the Son of God, they may know that His Word is truth. But from Scripture it is clear that there will be people that will reach that point of belief, and yet they will not act upon it to the point at which they will be acceptable before God. For example, if you would look over in John chapter 1, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, when John begins to talk to us about Jesus, who is the Word that became flesh, I want you to notice a statement in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. It says of Jesus, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here we'll see that as a condition of one's belief that is acceptable, one must receive. And this is not simply the idea of mental assent. It has to do with the full reception within one's life of all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus is. If you turn a few chapters over in the Gospel of John, over to John chapter 12, it should be, John chapter 12, I'd ask you to note a statement that we find in John 12, verses 42 and 43, where it describes some that came to this point of belief. And as we ask ourselves the question this morning, what did Acts 13 mean when it tells us that everyone who believes is justified? Listen to what this says. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. All right, so the question will remain, is this going to apply to them? Will these people be justified? Many of them believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I believe it's evident from this passage that those who refuse to confess Him, those that love the praise of men more than the praise of God, their faith was not an acceptable faith. It was not one that was pleasing. So the statement in Acts chapter 13, I think we can conclude, would not apply to those of such a faith that did not have the courage to confess it. You know, we see examples of this in the book of Acts, if you look in Acts chapter 26. Now, whether we would describe it in exactly the same way as the faith that the Holy Spirit speaks of in John chapter 12 or not, we'll see some that come very close, some that believe certain things, some that accept certain truth, but not all of the truth. Acts chapter 26, notice with me verse 27 and 28. Tells us about a king by the name of Agrippa. As Paul speaks to him, he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But he didn't become a Christian. He may have accepted certain things that the prophets pointed to about Jesus. He may have been intrigued by what Paul was telling him about Jesus. But he didn't take that degree of faith to the point that would be acceptable to God. Turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 24. We see a similar kind of situation in the teaching that Paul offers to a ruler by the name of Felix. In Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 24, it says, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, we don't know everything that was going on in Felix's mind. We know that Felix was an immoral man, both from Scripture and from secular writing. We understand that he was in an unlawful marriage. And as a result, when Paul talks to him about judgment and self-control, he's afraid. Now, whether we would describe this as to any degree a type of faith, I don't know why he would have any degree of fear if there wasn't something about what Paul was teaching that he accepted to some degree or believed to some extent. But was that a kind of conviction that was any way fully acceptable to God? No, he didn't act upon that. When I have a convenient time, then I'll call for you. He left him bound. He left him in prison. He wanted to do the Jews a favor. It's evident this was in no way a kind of conviction or a kind of belief or a kind of reverential fear that would be acceptable to God. There are as well, we see, those that may believe, but they don't take that belief to the point that they are willing to act upon it to obey the gospel. This should be 1 Peter chapter 4. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and with me at verses 17 and 18.
As Peter tells us about the demand that is made of the one that would be pleasing to God, the demand that is made of the one that would truly have a faith that will be, as Acts chapter 13 described, that kind of faith through which one can be justified, that kind of faith through which one who believes can be acceptable before God. And that is a faith that moves us to obey the gospel. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those, notice, who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If you'll notice from the wording of both of these verses together, it becomes evident that the one who does not act upon faith, act upon conviction to the point that they obey the gospel. The parallel to this in verse 18 is they then are classed with the ungodly. They are classed with the sinner. Can I just have a belief and yet not act upon it and expect the blessing of Acts chapter 13 that everyone who believes is justified? Absolutely not. I can't be one of those that believes and yet does nothing about it. A second type of believer, though, might be described as those who do take action. They do those things, or at least some of those things, a measure of those things that are commanded and that are taught within Scripture. But there are things that they accept in addition to that, or instead of that, as a substitute for that, that are wrong, and that are things that are in error. You know, it makes a difference what you believe. We recognize that in many areas of our life, we may have different opinions and different ideas and different preferences, and it really doesn't have that much of an effect on our life. You know, you might like Chinese food, I might like Italian food. That doesn't mean that we can't get along with one another. That doesn't mean that we are not good people. It might be that you like to wear sweaters. I don't particularly like sweaters. They're kind of always scratchy on me. It might be that you like to wear T-shirts and I like to wear Oxfords. It doesn't matter. Those are preferences that are inconsequential. It may be that when you think of relaxation, for you, it's a day at the beach. It may be that for me, it's a day in the woods or someone else. It may be something else. Those are matters that are inconsequential. But you know, there are certain kinds of things, even in material matters, that it makes a great deal of difference what one believes. You know, if I go to the cabinet and I open up that cabinet and there is some container there that's unlabeled, and I look at the substance within that container and it's a clear liquid, does it matter what I believe that that liquid is? Absolutely. Because it might be that I believe that it's water, and I take that and I drink it, when in fact it's not water. It may be that it's turpentine. Now, turpentine smells different, but it doesn't look much different, does it? But I guarantee you put turpentine in your mouth, and you begin to swallow that, and you try to ingest that, it's going to make a good deal of difference. Or it might be that it's bleach. Same thing. You know, it looks very similar. But there's a big difference between water and rubbing alcohol or turpentine or bleach. It matters in physical things. It matters in spiritual things. It matters what we believe about Jesus. It matters what we believe about His teachings. It matters what we believe about the church that He purchased with His own blood. It matters what we believe about the Word that He has revealed. It matters what we believe about God. It matters what we believe about life after this life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 shows this so beautifully in declaring, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." It could be that I could be one of those that in many areas of my life, I'm doing those things that are right. I'm doing those things that are good. I'm doing those things that are a part of what God expects His people to do. But it could be that I am one of those that am ignorant of God's righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, last week, if you look over in Romans chapter 10, we noticed something at the very beginning of this chapter in our adult auditorium class that I think illustrates something very powerfully. You know, we have friends that would try to make the argument that it really doesn't matter, you know, what your conviction is, or the way they'll describe it, your dogma. It doesn't matter what your dogma is. You can believe different things, and I can believe different things, and we can still be acceptable to God. I wonder if the Apostle Paul would say that that is true in the things that we're about to read in Romans chapter 10 about his brethren, the Jews, according to the flesh. Let's read together Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now think with me for a moment about what Paul points out here. He points out that there can be such a thing as zeal without proper knowledge. And we ask the question, well, knowledge of what? Verse 3, I think, helps us answer that. Knowledge of God's righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Not the fact that God is righteous, but the way in which God makes men righteous. The way in which He offers a means to righteousness. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone." Notice, same as Acts chapter 13. "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel is the means by which God makes men righteous. Here in Romans chapter 10, he's talking to the Jew. He's talking to his brethren in the flesh. Those that believe in God. Those that believe in the Old Testament. Those that believe in living a moral life. Those that believe in worshiping in a regular way. And yet, Paul says that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. They've rejected the way that God offers for righteousness. Notice when I read Romans 1 and verse 16 a moment ago, I emphasized that it uses the phrase, everyone who believes, just like we saw in Acts 13, everyone who believes. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 uses the phrase, everyone who believes. That's our phrase that we're focusing on. That's our phrase we're trying to understand. Is there any kind of qualifier in this passage that helps us to understand to whom that promise that everyone who believes is justified applies? Absolutely there is. Now notice that it does not include those who have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So the everyone that it's talking about refers to those who believe the right things and do the right things. You know, I think we can see this a little further if we notice that Scripture will often speak of those who practice error. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15 lists among those who will be excluded from heaven. Uses the sad terminology, and understand, I feel like Paul does here, as we think about this truth, I recognize that there are so many of our friends, there are so many in the world that have a zeal for God, and our heart's desire should not be any kind of exalted arrogance over such, but rather it should be this desire that they be saved. There is a zeal, and yet there may be those that are living and practicing a lie. Revelation 22, verse 15, lists among those who are excluded from heaven everyone who loves and practices a lie. You know, I think a couple of examples of this that are very powerful can be seen in two examples. Look first at the Apostle Paul, first known as Saul of Tarsus. Over in Acts chapter 8, we see one who is exactly the way Paul describes there in Romans chapter 10. I can understand, I believe, why it is that his heart's desire was that his brethren would be saved. Because there was a time in which he was right there with them. There was a time in which he rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Listen to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that is the death of Stephen described in the previous chapter. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Turn over to one chapter, over to chapter 9, where it continues to tell us a little bit more about this man who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Notice Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Anyone that would imagine that you can simply do those things that are right, and if you are wrong, if you're practicing error, if your belief system is not sound, you are going to be right with God because of just doing those things that are right. You tell me if Saul of Tarsus was right with God when he was persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. You tell me if Saul of Tarsus was acceptable before God when he was murdering and breathing out threats against the people of God. I think the answer is evident. Absolutely not. Look at one final example over in Acts chapter 19. And you might say, well, you're talking about those that you know, they're just rejecting the Messiah altogether. Well, let's move a little bit closer. You know, John the Baptist, he was preaching that the Messiah would come. He was preaching that the Jews should prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. Well, what would you have if you had someone that accepted all that John taught, but just didn't go all the rest of the way and accept the one to whom John pointed, whether through ignorance or through rebellion? Well, notice in Acts chapter 19, begin reading with me in verse 1, and we'll encounter some people in that exact circumstance, a circumstance that I would submit to you may not be that much different from our friends in the religious world, the good moral neighbor that you have that believes some things that are right, but just doesn't accept all of the gospel. Notice Acts chapter 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, I want you to notice something here. Because if the argument is right that so many would make in the religious world, then Paul's answer here should have been, "Well, you know, you believe your own way. I believe my own way. That's fine. You know, you just go your own way and you worship according to the dictates of your heart." Is that what Paul says? Notice. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, they needed to change what they believed. They needed to accept the full measure of the gospel. And in so doing, they could be accepted, just like the Jews in Romans chapter 10. Just like Saul of Tarsus, the one who persecuted Jesus, when he accepted all of the truth, then it was a faith that could be acceptable to God. And this leads us to the last type of believer that I think we evidently see all of these things pointing to. It is not simply that I come to a point that I have some sort of belief, but I don't perfect that belief by an obedience. It is not simply that I do some of those things that are right and moral and good and just, but I don't worry too much about the particulars of what I believe. Instead, when Acts chapter 13 tells us that everyone who believes is justified, it is talking about the kind of belief, the kind of believer that will believe the right thing and will act upon it. And I want you to notice this from a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 2, we see in the very first conversions of those unto Christ, that when the gospel is taught, when this wonderful sermon is preached by the Apostle Peter, and they ask, what must they do? I want you to notice and read together with me Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 42. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'
And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then, notice, those who gladly received his word, they accepted those things that they needed to believe. But notice, they acted on it as well. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice, they didn't stop it there even. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers.
Well, that's just the day of Pentecost. You know, that's just, I've heard some of them say, well, that's just the Jews at Pentecost, a special instruction given to them. Well, look with me, if you would, over in Acts chapter 16. At some that would not simply be narrowed down to Jews only. When Paul was in the city of Philippi, some that by no stretch of the imagination would we consider to be Jews, some that were, but some that weren't. Acts chapter 16. Notice with me beginning in verse 25. As Paul is taught, Paul and Silas have been teaching in Philippi. They've already had some conversions, but they're in prison because of their teaching. And so in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, we notice the text tells us, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought him out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now we can read a little further, and we'd see that there are some things that are done. He washes his stripes. He's baptized into Christ. But I want you to look at another example where we see some things that were told about Christians in Philippi. Look over to the book of Philippians, which is, in fact, a letter that is written to some of these through the church, who undoubtedly would have included some of those that are described in the conversions here in Acts chapter 16. And I want you to notice with me just a few things that are said about their move to Christ. Was it simply a faith that was not connected to obedience? Was it simply obedience that was not contingent upon proper faith? No, we'll see that it was believing the right thing and acting upon it. In Philippians chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 6. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice what he's talking about here. That first day that those in Philippi first turned to Christ. A work of God has begun in them. That is continuing. And he's confident that it will continue. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. And look with me at verses 12 through 13. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is a combination of believing the truth, believing all of the truth, not just a part of it, not just what is convenient to us, not just those things that we prefer and like, but excluding the things that we don't like. It's a combination of that and being obedient, doing those things that God has commanded us to do. And I think we see this perhaps best described in the words of Jesus himself over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. You see, we need to recognize, just as the text that we began with in Acts chapter 13, there are great blessings to be found in Christ. Blessings by which everyone who believes, according to the belief that we see described in these passages that we've looked at this morning, there are great blessings by which we can have forgiveness of sin, by which we can be justified and made right before God. But that kind of promise, those kinds of blessings will only come to us when we believe the right things and we act upon it. We can't cling to a false belief. We can't refuse to do those things that God would have us to do. Instead, notice in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, what Jesus says here in the context of the resurrection of Lazarus. Notice verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Notice there's a distinction there between just mental assent, just belief, but not living. Jesus describes a kind of condition in which we must live and believe in Jesus Christ. I would ask you this morning, if you in your life, in your heart, in your conviction, in your obedience, if you, as you think about your response to our Creator, your response to the loving mercy of God in sending Jesus Christ to die for your sin, would you describe your kind of reaction to that as one in which you live and believe in Jesus Christ? Or instead, is it something in which, yes, you believe in Him, but there are things in your life that take priority right now. There are things that are just not convenient to fully obey. If so, you need to understand that Acts chapter 13 is not offering the promise to you of justification as one who believes if you're not acting upon that belief. It may be that you are living a good life, and in many respects, you're doing those kinds of things that a Christian ought to do. But you've accepted some error. You've accepted some falsehood. You've accepted some false doctrine. Look to the Word. We've seen that it describes to us men like Saul, who believed with zeal, but his zeal was not according to knowledge. We saw the example of those like those in Ephesus that had believed in the baptism of John, which was right and which was true, but there was further that they need to go. Is there further you need to go in your life? Is there more that you need to accept in order to fully accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Would you not repent and turn away from all of the sin in your life and be baptized into Christ for the remission of that sin, that you might become a child of God, that you might be added to the Lord's body, that you might live and believe in Jesus Christ? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?